Grab your Bibles or your phones, okay, and turn to John 7. So grab your Bibles or your phones. It's a funny thing to say, but your copy of God's Scripture. How about that? Whatever it's on. You may have your iPad or your tablet, or don't pull out a desktop. We'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? And find John 7 so that you can see it. That's what's important. So you can see John 7, verses 37 through 52 this morning as we continue our study of this wonderful gospel of John. And the title of this message this morning is a question. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? And let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us understand what his word says and how it applies to our life. Lord, we are at your mercy as we look at your word this morning. And Lord, I pray we wouldn't just see your word, Lord, but we would hear your word, because, Lord, this was once all originally spoken. So, Lord, we pray that your word would be living and it would bring change in our life. Lord, that we would be convicted where we need to be convicted, encouraged where we need to be encouraged, changed where we need to be changed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever been thirsty? That's a good question. I mean, like really thirsty, like you feel like you're on antihistamines, right? Like Becca said, and you're chewing on cotton. And you go to the dentist, they put cotton there for a reason. Why? It sucks out all the moisture in your mouth so they can work on your teeth. And maybe you felt like that. I remember one particular summer when I was in college, and I always work in the summers, I would always work labor jobs. It really helped me prepare me to show up for fall football in college, because I would work 10 hours a day, then go work out 2 or 3 hours and eat and go to bed. And that was kind of how it went all summer for me during my college career. And then I showed up for football 2 days. It was nothing after we're doing all that. But I remember this one job I had was building pole barns or metal buildings. And it was in the heat of the day, all day, with these metal, huge sheets of metal, putting these metal up and nailing in these metal sheets. And the worst part was getting on the roof, because that sun just beating down. Not only does it get your back, but it bounces off the metal into your front. And it's just, you're just like an oven. And I would just drink water because I knew I needed to stay hydrated. And I never felt like I ever got hydrated. Always felt thirsty. Well, something very similar to that in the summer of 1991 when I was with the Atlanta Falcons. You understand, Atlanta actually gets hot and humid like it does here, often there. Sometimes people call this the armpit of America. Well, Atlanta would be right there with that, okay, because it's just so hot and humid. And with the Falcons, if you understand, their colors are black, especially at that time because Jerry Glanville became the head coach, and he loved black. So, you know, we had black helmets, black jerseys, black pants. So black is a heat repellent, right? No, I mean, and you're just soaking. We'd have to weigh in and out before every practice because they're concerned about us getting dehydrated. And we're just sucking down water all the time. And I never felt like I got hydrated. I always felt thirsty all the time. I was just drinking water all over the place. Well, it used to be, people thought it was a sign of weakness if you drank water when you were working a hard labor job, right? Some of y'all remember this. Or playing sports. You don't want to drink water, you wimp. Come on. Sissy. And we heard that, especially maybe some of you guys drink water. But in reality, it's a sign of ignorance and arrogance not to drink water when you're thirsty, when you need water, isn't it? It's crazy. When your body is crying out for water, you better listen. And you better take in water. And we'd all agree that'd be the best and wise thing to do, wouldn't we? Take in water when you're thirsty. Well, a greater problem than physical thirst is the fact that every person who has ever lived is spiritually thirsty. We either have been or we are dehydrated. In this sense, without the Spirit of God living inside us, without the life of God inside of us, and therefore we need to take on water. We need to take on the life of God that will take care of our dehydrated state. And in order for this to happen, we must first admit something. We must admit we're thirsty. Right? We must admit that we're thirsty. We're in need of water. We're in need of life. Now, not to take in this life, the spiritual life, would be just as ignorant and arrogant as not taking in water, physical water, when you need it, wouldn't it? That's okay. I don't need it. I'm fine. I'm parched, but I don't need it. It's ridiculous. So here's a question I want to ask us, all of us, to consider this morning. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Do you realize that without Christ, You are spiritually dead in your need of life. Do you realize that if you're not relying on him daily, you're spiritually dehydrated? Are you thirsty? Well, in order to have your thirst quenched, you must admit, first of all, that you're thirsty. The passage of scripture we're going to look at here this morning and study will help us understand the very fact that we are thirsty. You may not want to admit it, but you're thirsty. I'm thirsty. We're all in need of hydration. And this passage will also teach us how we can have our thirst quenched daily and for all eternity. So let's turn our attention here to this passage in John 7. And after we work our way through these verses and come to understanding what the Lord is trying to teach us through these verses, I'm going to come back and challenge us all with three actions we must take if we are thirsty. So as we consider what's happening here, it's imperative we understand the context. We understand the setting of what is getting ready to take place. And you're going to understand the context here in these verses. It's always important to understand the context. You don't take something out of context. But more than ever, if you understand the setting of what is going on here, these verses will jump off the page at you. You'll go, whoa. You may even say, the younger people can help me with the lingo, but back in my day, we said, man, that is cool. I don't know what the word is now. That one kind of seems to go along for a while, right? Is cool still in? Okay, good. Who is that? As long as it's somebody young. Oh, well, Marty? Oh, honey, okay, that's all right. I'm sorry, Marty. You're young. Yes. Well, it's cool. That's what I'm going to say. It's cool. You know what I'm saying. Somebody translate for the younger people, but it's just amazing what happens here. So at the beginning of chapter 7, just to help us all bring us up to setting what's going on here, Jesus' brothers are urging Jesus to go to Jerusalem at a particular time. Why? Because the Feast of Booths is going on. What's the Feast of Booths? Well, the Feast of Booths was a celebration of the nation of Israel. One of the three feasts, they had to go up to Jerusalem, all from all over Israel, had to go to Jerusalem to celebrate that God had provided for them in the wilderness, water and food, right? And it's also a looking forward to the harvest at this time. It's kind of a fall harvest festival and what God was going to do. So for 7 days, they celebrated this Feast of Booths, and they lived, why is it called Feast of Booths? They lived in these little lean-tos. They would come, and the people who lived in Jerusalem, on top of their house, they'd build these little lean-tos, these little shacks, basically, or just one side, and they'd get under to live under that for a week. Sounds silly, doesn't it? But it helped remind them of how God provided for them in the wilderness when they wandered for 40 years, all their ancestors, and that they were mobile. You can take down a lean-to, right? You can't take down a house. It's like taking down the tent. So that's what they do. For 7 days, they would do this. And it was packed. It was the most popular of feast of Israel. This is like Mardi Gras for the Israelites. I'm telling you, that's what it was. It was unbelievable celebration going on. In not quite like Mardi Gras, but that kind of excitement, okay? And there's a lot of people, and it was the most popular, all right? If you're a Cajun, I guess that's the most popular, right, Dirk? Okay, all right. If you're a Cajun, this is most popular. For the Israelites, this is the most popular celebration of all the year. And so Jesus' brothers thought, hey, this is the time Jesus should go up to Jerusalem. He could do some really cool miracles. And everybody go, whoa, Jesus, that's cool. And he'd go, hey, I'm here to kick around the Romans. But he doesn't do that, does he? Because that's not ultimately why he came. He didn't come to kick around the Romans. Actually, he came to love the Romans, just like he came to love the Israelites and everyone else. He rejected that. Instead, Jesus came quietly in the middle of the feast, not the beginning, into the temple, and he began in the temple area to teach. The feast was known for a couple ceremonies, a water ceremony and a lamp lighting ceremony. In a few weeks, we're gonna deal with the lamp lighting ceremony. It'll come up in chapter 8. But this morning, I want to explain to you what happens in this water ceremony. You're thinking, man, this is weird. Water ceremony. We're going to talk about a water ceremony. Well, I'm telling you, if you understand this, just the first verse of our passage this morning will mean more than you could ever have thought it meant. So listen to what happens on each day of the feast, every 7 days. The high priest would go to what's called the Pool of Siloam, which is outside the gate of Jerusalem, and he would take a gold pitcher, and he would dip that pitcher in the Pool of Siloam, and he would go through Jerusalem, come through the eastern gate, through the water gate, actually, and there'd be a big procession. It was like a parade. Every day there was a parade, and they'd come up to the altar. All right, and as he came through the gate, there'd be three blasts on a horn, on like a trumpet or a shofar. And the people, as he would come up with the picture, he would circle around the altar. I'm not saying this is the altar, all right? He would circle around the altar, and he'd come back around to the ramp. And as he was doing that, the people would sing what was called the Hillel, which is Psalms 113 to 118. And if we would get to end of Psalm 118, he would ascend that ramp, all right? And also, one other priest would join him as he's walking around that with a pitcher of wine, and they would ascend it together. And then the priest would recite Isaiah 12:3, "Therefore you joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." And after this, the high priest would pour out the water and wine upon the altar. This ceremony was a celebration in memory of how the Lord miraculously provided water for the people of Israel when they were out in the desert. It was also a celebration of the Lord's pouring out of the Spirit that would come during the days of Messiah and afterward. Now, this context and this background, now look at verse 37 with me. "Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast." This was the seventh day, the last day of the feast. On the seventh day, the same thing would happen. Okay, think about this. The same thing would happen. The high priest would dip in his golden pitcher to the spring of the pool of Siloam, come back, same parade going on, but only this time, and I'm not going to do it, but he would walk around the altar seven times on the last day. That's just one. That's all I'm going. I might get dizzy. All right? And on the sixth time, the other priest would join him with the pitcher of wine, and they would ascend to the top of the altar, up the ramp. And he would hold the golden pitcher high above his head, and the crowd would cheer for him to reach higher, lift it higher. And then he would pour out that water and the wine upon the altar. It was considered one of the greatest joys for inner Israelite, because there was thousands and thousands and thousands of people there crowded into the temple courts to get to see him actually pour out the water. Now at this point, notice what happens in verse 37. "Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" Notice it says he cried out. Your translation may say he spoke loudly. He didn't just begin to speak calmly. He cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Do you get it? What just happened? For 7 days, they've been doing this ceremony with this water. This would point to God's provision and God's promise of the Messiah coming, who would pour out his Spirit upon the people. And Jesus shows up on the seventh day in the temple courts right after this has happened, and he cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Don't miss this. This picture's still in their head, in their mind, and here's Jesus. He's basically saying, "Hey, I'm the fulfillment of all you've been celebrating these last 7 days, and in fact, your whole life when you come to the Feast of Booths. I'm here." Could it be any more dramatic than that? That Jesus would do this now. And they understood exactly what he was saying. Amazing. I mean, I've been studying this, and I'm getting chills again just to think that he would do this now. There's no doubt that this was an offer of salvation to the people. And the prerequisite to come and drink was what? If anyone is thirsty. Are you thirsty? That's the prerequisite. He offers salvation to those who thirst. And notice, listen to this, he offers it to anyone. And remember the people that he's speaking to. Throughout John 7, they can begin to pile on. But a lot of them were his enemies. They're everywhere. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they hated Jesus. They sent guards, and the guards are there, these temple guards, these officers are there. And they're in the crowd. Enemies. People who had rejected him. People who wanted to arrest him. What does it mean, then, to these anyone when he says, "Come to me and drink"? What's he saying? Well, notice what Jesus says at the beginning of verse 38 there. "He who believes in me." John does this so often in his gospel. I'm so thankful. To come and drink is to believe. They're synonyms. He explains what he means. To come and drink. Believe. Believe in me. And we saw something similar to this back in John 6. Look at John 6, here's 35 up on the screen. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He equates come and believe as the same thing. He's just using different words. He's using a physical thing to explain something spiritual. Believing is a full embrace and taking in all that Jesus is for you. I love what John Piper says about believing here in John when he says this. So be done forever with the sad notion that saving faith, that believing on Jesus, is a mere decision to believe in facts. No, it's a coming to him as a feast, a treasure, a banquet, a spring in the desert when we are dying of thirst. That's what it means to come and to drink of him, to believe. Jesus is calling the people that he's talking here to embrace all that he is as the promised Messiah. Well, after saying he who believes, look what the rest of verse 38 says. As the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This is the result of believing. Those who believe, those who come and drink, what happens? They receive the Spirit that flows in them. And it's in the innermost being, the soul or spirit of a person. And it's not just a single drink. Look what it says. Will flow rivers of living water. This isn't like the Dead Sea that has no outlet. It's not still water. It's flowing. It's moving. It's living water that brings life. What does this mean? This whole thing about this living water. We're verse 39. Look what it says there in verse 39. But this he spoke. This is now John commenting. This he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Here we see John explain it for us. I love that. What's this mean? Well, John tells us. John says that Jesus is talking about the Spirit continually flowing in and through the lives of those who come and drink, those who believe. Now look back at the verse 38 again. I want to tie this back together. As the scripture said, Jesus says this whole idea of people coming and drinking, people of taking in the Spirit into their lives, is something that's a fulfillment of something that's been prophesied for hundreds and thousands of years in the Old Testament. He says, as the scripture said, this is nothing new, Jesus said. This is something you've all been waiting for. You've been reading this all your life. Well, what scripture is he referring? To what scripture is he referring? When Jesus said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, it's not a direct quote from any particular passage of the Old Testament. Instead, it's a general summary of hundreds of passages of Scripture that speak about this very thing that would happen, using the same kind of water symbolism to talk about the Spirit and what would happen when the Messiah showed up. Let me just give you a few for examples. Isaiah 44:3, listen to what it says. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit, see water and Spirit equated again, on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Then in Isaiah 58:11, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Jesus says, as the scripture said, I'm not telling you anything new. It's here. I am here. The fulfillment of all that you've been looking to and for is here. The Spirit is ready to be poured out upon you and in you. Now look again at verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Those who accepted Jesus' offer at this point to come and drink or to believe would one day receive the Spirit in a greater way than ever before. And when you read the book of Acts, this is exactly what happened, because it says they hadn't received the Spirit completely in the way he's talking about because Jesus hadn't been glorified. In chapter 1 of Acts, this is what happens. Jesus ascends to heaven, okay, and he's at the right hand of the Father. And he promised, and later we'll see this in John, he promised to send the Holy Spirit. So what happens in Acts 2? We have what's called Pentecost. And Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, upon the apostles. And the Spirit indwells them and empowers them for ministry like never before. And everyone who heard the apostles' message and believed The same thing happened. The Holy Spirit came and indwelt them and empowered them, and rivers of living water flowed in and out of them. And every person who's believed the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that the apostles shared since then, guess what? We have the Spirit empowering us, living in us like never before that time. That's what he's saying. Now, don't misunderstand. The Spirit was very active in the Old Testament. All over the place, the Spirit was active in convicting people and bringing people to faith in Christ, in the Christ who was to come, the Messiah who was to come. Very active. But this is a new empowerment of the Spirit, a new indwelling, a permanent indwelling of people. Now, it's abundantly clear from these words that Jesus spoke that he was saying, I am the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. I am the one that you've been celebrating. I am the one who brings true provision for your greatest need, which is forgiveness of sin. I'm the one who will come and give you life from within. I am here. What an amazing way to make the statement. Jesus was the master communicator, wasn't he? They couldn't miss it. Talking about media, I mean, talking about having a big impact on the lives of people, to do it when he did it was amazing. Now, Jesus shows up and he's just, he gives all that he has in giving them all that they need. Well, so how will these people respond to Jesus' message? What do you think? If you've been here for a while, you may have your ideas about how they're going to respond to him. Now, you're thinking, man, it took us that long to get through three verses. We'll never get through the rest of them. We'll go a little quicker here with the rest of these because it's really just in different responses. So this dramatic announcement. Look at verse 40. Here's how some people responded. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Now, why would they say this? And who in the world is the prophet? Well, Jesus said he was the fulfillment of this water ceremony, which partially pointed back to God providing what in the wilderness? Help me. What did he provide? Water, miraculously. So who would they think of? Moses. That's exactly right. So in Deuteronomy, look what it says in 18, 15, and 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And then down in verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among the countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So they thought, some of them thought, because of what he did, he must be the prophet that God prophesied to Moses that would come. Well, that's one response. Now look at verse 41 in our passage. Here's some others. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Now, a lot of people thought the Christ and the prophet were different. Actually, Scripture teaches that they're actually the same person. Speaking of the same, but they thought they were different. And some people said, this is the Messiah. This is the Christ. Remember, Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed one, and Christ is the Greek word. So Messiah and Christ are synonyms. Now look at the rest of verse 41 and verse 42. It says, still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? You see, as far as they were concerned, he came from Galilee. That's where he had lived as an adult. That's where his hometown was as an adult. But he was born in Bethlehem, and he was a descendant of David. But they didn't know that and didn't even take the time to find it out. They just said, he can't be the Christ. So we see that there are many different responses to what Jesus had to say in verses 37 and 38, that he was the fulfillment of all they've been waiting for. Now notice what happens in verse 43. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Now when Jesus shows up, there's always a division. There's never a middle line. Either you're for him or you're against him. And there's a lot of different against him, but there's always a division. And those who want to seize him. And those who wanted to seize him, just like they wanted to seize him earlier in their passage, the day before this, they were prevented from doing so. It says they wanted to seize him. What prevented them from doing so? There's thousands of them. And probably at least 100 that felt like this, we're going to take this guy down. And you got some guards that already been sent, some officers that already been sent, they're supposed to be taking him down. And no one does. Because it wasn't his divinely appointed time to go and die on the cross yet. That's why. He was protected by the plan and the providence and the sovereignty of God. Now there's yet another group in the crowd that needs to respond. Back in verse 32, The Pharisees were so fed up with Jesus' teaching and the crowd that was beginning to follow, they send some officers, some temple policemen, to bring Jesus down. Now, these temple policemen weren't just like any policemen. They were actually Levites, and they had been trained. They had, like, their master's in theology. You got any master's theology in your crew there, Ty? No, okay. These were temple master theology police officers. That's what they were. But they were police officers in the temple area. And these officers were sent to bring Jesus back to the Pharisees. Now look what happens in verse 45 and 46. I love this. This is great. You got to smile when you see this. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, the Pharisees, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees are like, where is he? I mean, come on, guys. How hard is that? He's one guy. And look at the response. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Listen to what one man says about this. Although intending to make an arrest, they were themselves arrested by Jesus' words. Wow. What was it that made these officers say this and not do what they were called to do? Listen to this. They're in the temple. They were there the day before, because they were sent the day before. This is the day that we're talking about now, this last day of the feast. And Jesus is waiting for this right moment. And just perhaps, Jesus looked at one of those officers and said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Through the crowd, he looked and he found and he said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And maybe he made eye contact. And all of a sudden, these officers who had studied the law, had studied all the prophecies, maybe they were convicted. What if this guy is him? And I've been studying this. I've been going through all this ritual stuff my whole life, and I'm still thirsty. It hasn't quenched my thirst at all. It's worthless. But this guy may just be the guy that can quench my thirst. Maybe that's why they said he spoke, what he said was like no man at all. And they didn't arrest him. Well, how do you think the Pharisees responded to this non-arrest of Jesus? Look at verse 47. The Pharisees then answered, you have not also been led astray, have you? In other words, you guys ought to know better. You studied the law. I mean, why would you follow this goofball? That's really what they're saying. You ought to know better. Then the Pharisees continue to rebuke and insult of the officers in verse 48. No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Basically saying, I mean, look around. None of us super spiritual guys in the Sanhedrin with the Pharisees, the priest, you don't see us following after this goofball, do you? It's an insult to the officers. They go on insulting in verse 49. But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. I want to say something here. Here the Pharisees show their true colors. The people they're talking about are the people they're supposed to love and serve. And look what they say. This law, these people are accursed. They're ignorant. They're hicks from the sticks. That's what they're saying. They don't know nothing. And you're going to follow after them? You're just like them, a bunch of idiots. That's exactly what they're saying. In fact, in other Jewish literature, that's what they called the people that came from the outskirts and not from Jerusalem. Was ignorant. That's exactly what they're saying. They said, guards, you're just as ignorant as the rest of the people. Well, these officers had a choice. Would they fear God and come and drink of Jesus? Or would they fear man and arrest him? No, the passage doesn't tell us what they did. These particular guards. Instead, we are faced with a response of one more person who was listening to all this. Look at verses 50 through 52. Nicodemus, who came to him before being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Now remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he had come privately in John 3 to talk to Jesus about what Jesus was teaching, what's going on. It's an amazing passage. And basically what Nicodemus says to the rest of the Pharisees, he says, hey, you want to judge him by the law? Then you better keep the law yourself. It's kind of sarcastic. You guys really think you know the law? What you're doing to this man is unjust. You better get with the program. Man, I love Nicodemus. Oh. They, of course, responded with, you know, Nicodemus, you are so right. Man, our hearts are so wicked within us. We want to repent right now and turn from our wicked ways. He is so right, and you are so right. They respond that way? No way. No way. Instead, they insult Nicodemus. Listen, the teacher of the law. We learned that from John 3. He was the teacher, the most respected teacher of all the Pharisees, of anyone in the Sanhedrin to this day. He was the teacher. And they insult him by accusing him from being from Galilee. And again, this was saying, hey, you're like a hick from the stick. You don't know nothing. You're an idiot. To Nicodemus, they said that. They even challenged Nicodemus to search the Bible to see if anybody, any prophet, arises from Galilee. What's wrong with you? Well, these men who prided themselves in knowing the Old Testament just conveniently forgot that Jonah and Nahum, who were both prophets, came from Galilee. Unbelievable. Shows how much, just also to show how ignorant they were. They didn't even know Jesus' origin. He was from Bethlehem, and his heavenly origin was from God. Listen to this. Their arrogance, listen, had made them ignorant. Their arrogance had made them ignorant. Wow, how Jesus divides a crowd. He had lovingly come to those who were thirsty and called them to come and drink so that from them would flow rivers of living water. And if they came and drank, they would have the Spirit of life flowing through them. Yet many refused to see that they were thirsty. And they stiff-armed Jesus, said, no thanks. I'll do it my way. Well, I want to take us a few minutes here, just our last few minutes together, and look back at a few key things in this passage that we can take home personally. If you haven't heard something, you might be able to apply to your life already. Hopefully you have. Maybe you'll hear something here as we just look back at a couple key points. I want to, be challenge every person here with three actions you must take if you're thirsty. And before we look at these, let me ask each of you to consider that question again. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Do you realize without Christ you are spiritually dead in need of life? Jesus cried out in the temple then, and he still cries out today. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Well, if you wish to properly respond to get Jesus' call, the first action you must take, and if you've got your outline, is admit you are thirsty. Now, we're not told if any of these people responded properly to Jesus and said, hell yeah, man, I'm thirsty. My guess is there were probably some. However, if they did respond, the first thing they had to do is admit that there was a need, right? That they were in need of living water of the Spirit. They were in need of the life of God. And if you and I are going to respond properly to Jesus' call this morning, we must admit we are in need of water. We are in need of life. We are indeed thirsty, all of us. In fact, the Scripture teaches in Romans 3:23 that some have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Does it say that? What does it say? All. And what does all mean in the Greek? All, that's exactly right. Every single person here has sinned, and we fall short of God's standard. He wants us to glorify him, to treasure him above all, because he's the creator of the universe who loves us. And yet it says we fall short of that. We don't. We've sinned, right? Every one of us. And it says later on in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is life. Death, that's exactly right. You are listening. Good. It says it's death, eternal separation from God forever because of our sin. There's a problem. You know what we are? We're thirsty. We're all thirsty, and we have to admit that, first of all, if we're going to respond properly to what Jesus says here. The second action we must take after admitting that we're thirsty is come to Jesus and drink. Just like the people Jesus was speaking to here in John 7, you must realize Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to bring forgiveness and life to you. He alone is the one who can quench your spiritual thirst now and forever and take care of your sin problem with God, right? Your greatest problem is not you're not a great husband, and not a great wife, and not a perfect child, and not a perfect worker. Your greatest problem is you got a problem with God. The holy God of all the universe, the loving creator who gave us everything to glorify him, and yet we stiffed our, all of us have. Yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God made a way that we could be forgiven. Jesus took upon our sin, took upon the penalty of death we deserved, so we might be forgiven and free. It's important that you see that coming is not enough. Notice how I put that if you had the outline. You must come, capital and underlined, and drink. You can't just come. You can't just say, man, I believe Jesus would really do that. I mean, I believe he can forgive me. I believe he can make me right with God. He can give me the life of God in me. I believe that. It's right there before me. Look at that water trough. Oh, it's just beautiful. And you can stand over that water trough and take your ladle and just, ooh, man, that looks so good. Your whole life. And you will not ever receive the life of God. You will not receive what you need. You have to drink. And many of us have just come to the water trough and say, ooh, cool. That is awesome. Whoa. And stand there our whole life and we never drink. It will do us no good when it's still in the water trough. We got to take it and we got to drink it. You got to come and drink. And see, I remember, in a sense, when Jesus, like I think maybe he did with these officers, through his word, not physically showed up or anything like that, but just as powerful, he looked at me through the crowd and he said, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. And all of a sudden I realized I was thirsty, that I was sinful, and I was separated from God. And I realized he sent Jesus to die in my place. And I'll never get over that. I'll never get over that. And I went, I came, and I drank. Because I knew there was no other hope. No matter how good I tried to be, I wasn't going to be good enough. I needed help. And he didn't just need help. He rescued me with his son. I came and I drank. Have you? Have you come? Have you drank from the well, from the spring that will never run dry? If not, I urge you to do that today. And if you have, you've been made right with God through forgiveness of sin, you're trusting his payment for you through Jesus, then I urge you in a different way to keep relying on the river of life that flows in you. Keep trusting him. Keep allowing the Holy Spirit to control your life, to influence your life. Well, the third action you must take after admitting that you're thirsty and coming to Jesus and drinking is embrace with honor that you are a fool. Embrace with honor that you are a fool. The Pharisees and religious leaders of the day over and over said to the officers, you're an idiot, you are a fool. Nicodemus, you are a fool. Anybody else that would have trusted Jesus, you are a fool. And they had no idea how much truth they were speaking. Look what Paul says to us. And first, God really through Paul, 1 Corinthians 26 through 29. For consider your calling, brethren, that you were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world that despise, God has chosen the things that are not, so that you may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Count me in. I am a fool. I am weak. I am sinful. I am thirsty. I am dead without Christ. I am a fool. Are you? Are you a fool for Christ? Are you in? Would you be willing to stand up and say, I'm a fool? Do you embrace with honor the very fact that if you trusted Christ and are trusting in him, you are a fool? It's like a badge. I'm a fool. And you want to show everybody that you're a fool. That sounds like an idiot, right? Sounds stupid. Yet to the world it does, but not to God. Because you got to admit that you're a fool first. One of the greatest songwriters of our time captures this thought well, and you may not agree with me, one of the greatest songwriters, but his name is Michael Card. And when he writes a song It's not la 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 la, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It is deep and penetrating. And that's why I like him. I probably played linebacker at some point in his life. But listen, God's own fullness, just a couple verses. So surrender the hunger to say you must know. Have the courage to say, I believe. For the power of paradox opens your eyes and blinds those who say they can see. We in our foolishness thought we were wise. He, meaning Jesus, played the fool and he opened our eyes. We in our weakness believed we were strong. He became helpless to show that we were wrong. So we follow God's own fool, for only the foolish can tell. Believe the unbelievable. Come be a fool as well. Jesus is calling you to come be a fool, which is the wisest thing you could ever do. He is crying out once again, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Are you thirsty? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for making it clear so we would not miss it. And Lord, I know there's some people here this morning that were right where I was. They are thirsty and they have never drank from the life that you give through your son. Lord, I pray you do what you did in my life. Lord, you'd help me see that you are looking at me. You are looking at them saying, come, come and drink. I will give you life. I will give you forgiveness. I will give you freedom. And Lord, those of us who have seen that, who have come and drank, Lord, I pray that we would rely upon the rivers of life of you in us every day. And we pray this in the name of the one who is the great and ultimate thirst quencher, Jesus. Amen.